from the letter to the Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavens, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blemish before him. In love, he destined us for adoption to himself through Jesus Christ, in accord with the favor of his will, for the praise of the glory of his grace that he granted us in the beloved. This long text of the hymn of St. Paul has no punctuation in Greek. The text that we have of the New Testament, there are no commas, no full stops. And there are several themes in these lines. But apparently the point of the message is the fact that we become the adopted children of God through our brother Jesus Christ. And the important message is that God chose us before the creation of the world, before the sin of Adam, before our own sin. God has chosen us, and the elective love of God precedes creation, precedes our existence and our sins. And God's paternal love contains a project for each one of us. And God does not give up his plans because of our personal history. So human nature is encompassed within the divine project. This perspective is clear in the writings of St. Paul and of great theologians like St. Irenaeus and Thomas Aquinas. But somehow in modern theology, this was shelved. And either the point of departure for reflection was creation and nature and the natural law, or sometimes in the Augustinian tradition, everything seemed to begin with the sin of Adam and the repairing of the consequences of that sin. Whereas clearly St. Paul says that God chose us before the creation of the world, before the foundation of the world. This means that our human nature is encompassed in the loving concern of God the Father. So we have to view nature within this divine project. Now, in the modern centuries, often nature and grace were conceived like two decks of a London bus. As if nature is the lower deck and grace is something added on. Well, a bus can function very well just with one leg. And so the idea was that nature was understood to be self-explanatory, self-sufficient. We can reflect upon it philosophically. You see the coherence of nature. Whereas grace is wonderful, it's an extra gift, which was seen as if it's optional. Something added on. So moral reflection was often based upon philosophy, on the natural law. It viewed the external life with its individual acts. Whereas the life of grace, the encounter with God, okay, that's wonderful, that was transferred to a separate discipline, spiritual theology, sometimes called the theology of the interior life. And it was seen as if something optional for chosen souls, good for contemplative nuns. The upper deck of a London bus gives you a better view, but you can also travel on the lower deck. Well, Vatican II didn't follow this model. At Vatican II, the council returned to the vision of St. Paul and Irenaeus and the great masters. There's only one divine project, and nature is within the divine project. Nature has its consistency, its coherence that we can perceive. It can be viewed rationally, explained, understood, so we respect philosophy. But our God-given vocation is deeper. it precedes the creation of nature. And we are called to a mysterious encounter with the Heavenly Father through our brother Jesus Christ. The Spirit working in our souls is leading us to Christ. And we relate to Him in faith and love, and through Him we discover His Father and our Father. So Jesus is the way to the Heavenly Father. The gift of faith, as I said yesterday, is a tool that we receive at baptism, which enables us to engage in a relationship with the persons of the Trinity. But this gift of faith had been given also before the Incarnation. But in the Old Testament, the relationship with God was much more difficult. The temple in Jerusalem focused on divine transcendence, and there was always a temptation to search for idols that had a more imaginable face. And even outside the history of salvation, within natural religiosity, amongst the people of the American continent long before Columbus, and long before even Christ, and before Abraham, God will also give sometimes the grace of faith which enabled people to believe in God and respond to Him. But that gift was very much lost in a completely natural religiosity. So we don't exclude the possibility that outside the history of salvation, some people have reacted to God, to His grace, with their love or their response. But certainly, with Christ, we can focus our faith. We can imagine Him. God has appeared with a human face. And through Him we are introduced into the divine mystery and the recognition of the Father. When this perspective of our relationship with the Father and our divine adoption was forgotten, and this somehow began in the 14th century, then in the history of Christian art started to appear paintings of the Father, like the one we have over here on the top there. Father with a long beard, terrifying. This is always wrong. Whenever we try to depict the Father, we always get it wrong. A terrifying old man. Before the 14th century, the Father was never painted in Christian art, because Christ is the image of the invisible Father. In the cathedrals you had Christ on the front door. In the mosaics you had Christ, the Pantocrator. Whereas the Father is hidden. We learn the Father through Christ. The Father is somehow mysterious, and we can say God hides in the mystery. But by hiding in the mystery, He reveals Himself more. Because we encounter God not through our clear rational knowledge, but we encounter Him through faith and love, that there is trust, that there is a recognition of the paternal heart. So God is mysterious, and St. Paul was very much aware that a mysterious divine plan has been disclosed. If you have a moment, read chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians, where Paul shows how he was aware of the fact that he was a servant of a divine mystery which has become revealed. And he writes, that is why we are bold enough to approach God in complete confidence through our faith in Christ. We can trust in the paternity of God because we've seen it at work in the heart of Jesus. So in the center of the Christian message is our filiation, our becoming the sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father through our brother. As adopted children, we are called to be the children of God. And this is not a reward for good living that will be given at some final stage. It's a divine gift that precedes our existence. That is the project of God which precedes the creation of the world. And this call to be the children of God and to live out our lives as the children of the Heavenly Father, this continues in spite of our complicated life and our errors that we've committed. the central issue is, what does all this mean? And again, St. Paul teaches us in chapter 8 of Romans, those are the children of God who are moved by the Spirit of God. As Jesus was moved by the Spirit of God when he was sent to the world, when he was sent to the desert, we read that he was moved by the Spirit of God. And we are called to be moved by the same Spirit, and those are the children of God who are attentive to the movement of the Holy Spirit. Chi son figli dei, cui spirito dei agundo. Those are the children of God who act as moved by the Holy Spirit. So we live out the divine sonship when we perceive the movements of the Holy Spirit and react to them. When we recognize that we are being led by the Spirit and we willingly accept this. So this is the main concern of the Church. Do we recognize the suggestions of the Holy Spirit? Do we want to listen to them? Do we react to them? Do we allow ourselves to be led? Or do we want to impose upon God our own projects? What is the impact of this revealed, mysterious truth in our lives? Again, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prayed, I pray kneeling before the Father, from whom every family, whether spiritual or natural, takes its name. Out of his infinite glory, may he give you the power through his Spirit for your hidden self to grow strong, so that Christ may live in your hearts through faith, and then planted in love and built on love, you live with all the saints as strength to grasp the breadth and the length, the height and the depth, until knowing the love of Christ, which is beyond all knowledge, you are filled by the utter fullness of God. We are drawn into the family of the Blessed Trinity, and our inner self, our interior life, what makes us tick from within, is strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit. We attach ourselves to Christ by faith and love, exercising faith in prayer, faith which is animated by that, and immediately the power, the gift of the Holy Spirit comes through Jesus and fills our heart. And as a result, we acquire a breadth of vision which goes beyond the tight, limited perspective of human ideologies. We have a wide perspective because we view everything from the perspective of the heart of the Father. We have a long perspective. We view things with longanimity. Longanimity is the virtue of teachers. Teachers teach the kids and they never get any gratitude from them. And when the time for gratitude comes, it's 40 years later when the teachers are old and frail in another people's home. And it's at that moment that the kids that they taught realize that they've learned something wonderful from their teacher. So the teacher doesn't expect immediate results, but he knows that they will come in time. So when we view things with length, we have a long distance approach. We don't panic as a result of the immediate difficulties, because we have this capacity for patience and perseverance and long waiting. We view things from the height. We perceive ourselves and others from the height of the cross of Jesus, from the perspective of his divine mercy, divine redemptive mercy, which is given to us freely. And we have depth. We are not superficial, because we base ourselves on the power of God working within us and working in us. Thus, we are filled with the utter fullness of God. This is the perspective for which Paul was praying for us. Now we can sort of think of three possible approaches to God. The philosopher reflects upon reality, upon life, upon being, upon the cosmos, metaphysics. And the philosopher arrives at the conclusion that some absolute, some subsistent being must exist. Some being that has existence from nobody else but from himself. So the point of departure of the philosopher is his own reflecting reason. He tries to understand reality. And if he's honest in his search, he arrives at the conclusion there must be some absolute, some prime mover, some ultimate end. But that doesn't say much about God. Certainly the philosopher, with difficulty, may arrive at the conclusion that God exists. But that is still not everything. Well, the theologian has the Bible, has divine revelation, the scriptures. The theologian receives the scriptures in faith and tries to fathom the meaning of the Word of God, tries to fathom the history of salvation, how God was working through the history of the chosen people and in the church. So for the theologian, the point of departure is the gift of faith, which has conditioned his mind and adapted him to accept the revealed truth. And the contents of that faith, which is given in Revelation and transmitted by the Church. So the theologian receives that and thinks within his faith. He tries to understand. He thinks and ponders within the faith and arrives at clear conclusions, the articles of faith, the truths that we have in the Catechism, which can structure the mind and help us to have convictions, to be clear in our decision-making. But there is a third possibility. The contemplative person who tastes the reality of God in direct experience. Both the philosopher and the theologian as if stand outside of God, on the threshold of God, but they do not yet taste the divine life from within. Whereas we as the adopted children of God, we are called to something more, to encounter God from within. And we can compare these three approaches to somebody who wants to know something about a certain family. The philosopher is like somebody who has a picture, a photograph of a family. You can study the photograph and see, well, there's a father there, there's a mother, there's the children, there's the pet dog. You can know something about the family if you have a photo of that family. And you can know some truth about that family by looking at you and guess the age of the children and so on. So there are some truths that we can know looking at a photo. But we know very little. Whereas the theologian's approach is like that of the historian who's studying the archives of the family. And he may learn a great deal from the family archives. Sometimes noble families, aristocratic families, have great archives, and a historian may study all the details. He may find out things that even the present members of the family do not know. But he's still outside the family. Whereas the contemplative is like a child that is adopted into a family. The adopted child may not know the archives, the history of the family into which it's received. But the child knows the family from within, as the adopted child, through the perspective of love. And this is what God is proposing us. This is what God wants for us, that we are the adopted children of God. In the Blessed Trinity, there is life. There is the flame of divine love. God is love, and there's the eternal generation of the divine word, the Son, and the flame of love deriving from them, that is the Holy Spirit. And the flame of fire is as if searching for nourishment. Fire has the capacity, wants to burn, like your forest fires in California. They expand. And the divine love is looking for souls to consume. Since God is alive, we don't base ourselves uniquely on the metaphysical principle, agere sed videre esse, action follows being, but also agere sed videre vita, our action follows the life, of the Trinity. And God's action flows from the inner life of God. And in God there is joy. And that joy is eternal. Jesus told them that there is more joy in giving than in receiving. And when he told us that, this was not just a moral command to us. But Jesus spoke from the inner experience of the Trinity. But this is something that we also can experience, and even small children can experience the joy of giving. I'm sure you've often had in your life the moments that you gave something freely, and you found the joy in the fact that you gave it freely. Whereas the Holy Trinity has the inner desire to give freely. And whenever Jesus would find souls which were humble and open to receive the divine gift, he spoke about the joy of the Trinity. Blessed are you, Father, in the Spirit. He spoke expressing that joy of the Trinity. This divine joy is the cause and end of everything. Also, the creation of the world was a moment of joy for God. As we can imagine Adam, when he had the whole procession of all the animals coming up to him, and he was giving them each a name. And he saw a little animal and he said, "You will be called a panda." And then another little being, "You shall be called a chipmunk." God had a joy in the creation. But even more, God wants us to share in his eternal love, in the joy of the love of God, who wants to give. And we are called to participate in that joy because we are the children of God. Somehow in the modern centuries this was forgotten. Moral theology was centered on law, on obligations and duties and commandments, on sins that we have to avoid. In France, there was a current of Jansenism in the 18th century, with a serious religion of respect, attributing human ideas about justice to God, but with no spirituality, which generated fear. As a reaction, we had the deism of the 18th century philosophers, who saw order in the world. So they attributed that there has to be some God, some creator, some clockmaker who established the world, but who created the world and then went to sleep and is not concerned about the world. So purely a rational perception of order. In these approaches there was no mysticism, no encounter with the living God, no participation in the joy of God. Such a religiosity was dry. And this led to the French Revolution, to a reaction against such a religiosity. We need to perceive the inner life of God and learn how to be a child before God. And certainly in recent times we had two powerful voices of a rebellion against such a dry spirituality. And that was the voice of St. Thérèse of Lisieux and St. Faustina Kowalska. Thérèse heard invitations to offer herself to divine justice as a reparation for the sins of the world. This was the spirituality that she was hearing in her convent, that we had to do penance because the world was horrible, full of sin, but we had the good souls, so there's a moment of pride in this. And the justice of God is so terrible that it requires our penance because the world is so horrible. And she rebelled against such preaching, which she was hearing, and the attitude of her superior in a convent. And she said, "No, it's not a question of reparation of sin in the name of justice, but openness to divine mercy." This is the central core of her message. She recognized that God is love. She recognized this through her own spiritual experience. And so she rejected this distortion of God and making a terrible judgment of it. And she offered herself to divine love, to be an instrument of divine love, not out of obedience, not out of respect for God, but for the good pleasure of God. That God has a joy, has fun, when he gives his grace and he finds souls that are willing to accept his love. So God can expand the inner life of the Trinity, and this is a moment of joy for God. So allowing God to have that moment of fun, that moment of joy, of being happy as a result of his gift. She wanted to be an instrument of that love. So she saw that God finds joy in the work that he may do in the human soul. So she wanted to participate in that joy of God. And as the divine love takes over human soul. So she was less concerned about divine glory and more concerned about giving to God moments of joy. The joy that God can experience when he meets with no internal opposition, no excluding obstacle erected by the human soul. She has perceived the trepidation of the divine heart, the heart of Jesus, in the face of the Samaritan woman, the woman caught in adultery, the father of the prodigal son. She saw these moments of inner joy of the divine heart as mercy is given, as it's effused. She wanted to offer to God an occasion to enjoy the giving of divine love. The message of Sister Faustina Kowalska is similar, focusing on divine mercy. But I think she was more influenced by the preachers, who stressed also justice and the sense of reparation. And Sister Faustina had visions, whereas I had no visions. She had the vision of Jesus and the call to paint the painting. Whereas I don't have visions, I presume you don't have visions either. So I find the road of St. Therese closer to our experience. Because we don't have visions, we encounter God in faithful love, and this is what she teaches us. God finds joy that goes beyond merit and justice. And St. Therese writes, I know that the Lord is infinitely just, and it is that justice which terrifies so many people. But that justice is the object of my joy and confidence. Because to be just means to be not only severe in the punishment of the culpable, but also to recognize the good intentions and reward virtue. I expect as much from the justice of the good God as from his mercy. Or she makes another comparison. An infant is peacefully asleep at the heart of a general. You can imagine a general in the army who has a baby child. And the baby child is asleep by the heart of the general. And by that heart we can learn courage and above all trust. What is artillery fire? The explosion of guns when you're being carried by a general. These are wonderful images showing the beauty of divine mercy and the moment of trust. To be small means to be never discouraged due to our weaknesses. Because children fall often, but they are too small to cause damage to themselves. Children trip up and fall, but we don't have to be discouraged. And whatever our weaknesses, whatever our past history, and so on, we can leave that in the heart of God. It's burnt out, it's forgotten, it's absorbed. We don't have to be discouraged. Jesus doesn't need our works, he says, only our love. He will not be able to repay me according to my works. Okay. He will repay me according to his work. works. So it's not a trade that we do good things and God rewards us for good works. Our works are minimal. Well, we do try to do good things, but basically, this is not the issue. Whereas God will repay us according to his work, according to the cross, the love that he has shown to the very end. And another line of Therese: merit does not consist in doing much or in giving much, but it consists in receiving, in great loving. It is said that there is more love in giving than in receiving, and this is true. And so since Jesus wants to experience the pleasure of giving, it would be impolite to refuse him. So she invites us to put ourselves in a situation where we accept the gift of Jesus. We don't protest. We don't say, no, I'm not worthy. Of course I'm not worthy, but Jesus loves us and we count on his love. And we don't want to present an obstacle to him. So mercy doesn't listen to the law of justice, but to the interior need of divine love that wants to expand. And mercy is the fusion of God, which is not searching anything else apart from the joy of expansion. The Holy Spirit is the soul of the church, the internal source that is animating everything. God is not only the guest of the soul that is received with reverence, he's the animating force of our soul. The Holy Spirit is the flame that is alight on the soul. Now that effusion of divine love may sometimes be painful for us, because something may have to be purified, burnt out. There are sometimes obstacles within us. We are not adapted to the work of God. But for God, this is a source of joy as he adapts us. So our work in the spiritual life lies in our cooperation with the work of divine love infused in our souls, giving joy to God. And Therese offered herself to this divine love to give to God the joy of the gift of self, so that God may enjoy his giving. So this is not a spirituality based upon asceticism, or struggle against evil, against sin, and growth in merit, and the putting of order into one's soul. The task consisted in the expansion of the receptivity for the good pleasure of God. It's really not sin, but the law of justice, which we impose upon ourselves, that blocks our receptivity and prevents our reception of the divine mercy. Of course, sin is evil, I'm not proposing sin, but if it happens, it happens. But what is important is that we don't do everything immediately according to the law of justice, because then we block our hearts to the gift of divine love. So we have to learn how to be a child before God. It doesn't mean that we don't have to be mature in life. We have to be mature in life, and we need to have great desires for our life, for the world. We can be engaged in politics, engaged in social action, in great things that we can do. And we need to be generous in all this. And primarily, we need to have a great desire to be holy. And sanctity consists in works of charity and also concern for justice and the other virtues. But at the same time, we need to maintain in our heart the attitude of a child towards God. Unfortunately, some people often get it wrong, especially in Poland. I think there is a profound trend that people get it wrong. It's a consequence of communism and maybe even earlier. The people think the reverse, that you have to be strong before God and to prove to God that you're good, so that God will give you a medal, give you a reward. And in human life, people are immature, and certainly the communist totalitarian system made people immature. Well, now it's of course changing. Certainly in private life, people have become more mature, but to be mature also in the social life, in the functioning of the country or the state and so on. Also in religious orders, sometimes sisters are preferred those who are like mice, who are submissive, who don't know what they want. Then they're said to be good, and they have to do penance before God to prove to God, to convince God that he will look at you with a smile. This is completely wrong. It's not that we have to be strong before God and babyish in the face of the world. We have to be a child before God and mature in life. In America, this is not so much a problem. Sometimes maybe there's too much of this being a do-gooder of Americanism, this sense of doing everything with your own effort without counting on God. So simultaneously, we need to maintain the attitude of a child before God and be responsible in that our own life. St. Therese had also the image of two little boys who've done something wrong, committed a little childish crime, and they are coming up to the father, and one is standing, sulking and waiting that his dad will come and punish him and beat him. And the other runs after his dad and says, I've done the thing which is wrong, punish me with a kiss. Which dad will not take a child, hug the child, and kiss the child in his mouth? Now, these are two distinct visions of moral theology. How do we understand our relationship to God the Father? And Therese is inviting us to come with our weaknesses, whatever has happened. Come to Jesus. This is the beauty of confession, of the sacrament. We come to Jesus with our weakness, waiting to be kissed by the Heavenly Father. So we need to surrender to God, and at the same time we need to be docile to the inner movements of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is inviting us to generosity, and the more we grow in the spiritual life, the more the suggestions of the Holy Spirit may be demanding. But at the same time we need to maintain always this surrender to God in the attitude of a child. Being receptive to God consists in spiritual poverty, which is offered to God. This can be perceived basically only experientially. The Pharisee and the sinner at the back of the temple. The Pharisee was proud. He was just talking about his achievements. Whereas the sinner was aware of the spiritual weakness, spiritual poverty. That he was not looking at his broken reputation, but at the heart of God that was wounded by his proud self-sufficiency, which is the essence of sin. I think even the sin of Peter in the Gospels is not that he was a sly agent who managed to get into the courtyard of the archpriest. You could say he was a good... He was concerned about Jesus. He didn't want to leave him alone, so he knew how to trick the people to get in. This was not the problem. The problem was that he stopped counting on the love of Jesus, that he was self-sufficient in his moves. And this later dawned on him, that he renounced Jesus because he was counting only on his own talent, on his own trick. And in this way, basically, he said, he doesn't need the Redeemer. And this was the essence of his sin, and for this he always remembered about it. But he remembered about the love of Jesus. Recently, Pope Francis said that when St. Peter was crucified in Rome, he asked to be crucified upside down, so as not to be crucified by Jesus. And Francis said, because he wanted his feet to be elevated, the feet that were washed by Jesus. So he was praising the mercy of Jesus, who washed his feet, who washed his sins. So it's the spiritual poverty, the humility, the perception of the need, which provokes the changing of us by God. This is what we mean justification, that God makes us just by the power of his grace. So the sinner, in his humility, accepted the power of God, which changed him. And we perceive this spiritual poverty not only in the context of our sin, but also in the context of situations which overpass us. Sometimes in the normal family life, a mother is trying to talk to a teenage child, and the teenage child is rebellious, and seemingly no arguments are coming across. This is a moment of spiritual poverty for the mother. And if she advances surrenders to God, maintains in this moment the attitude of a child before God, pleading for the help of God. And as a result of this surrender, there's also the docility, and the Holy Spirit suggests something. And this may be just a gesture. She put her arm on the child's shoulder, or say something that was often said, Jesus loves you, and something which may seem to be bad, but it comes across. Maybe not immediately, the child will rebel, but 2 days later, it will be. So, spiritual poverty, when we accept it and bounce off it, trusting in the power of God, we draw from the grace of God. God enjoys the littleness of our souls. Therese says, the more we are weak without virtues and merit, the more we are receptive to the divine fire. And so we need to love our littleness. St. Thomas Aquinas in the Summa wrote about 50 virtues. And Thérèse of Lisieux says, moi je n'ai pas de virtues. I don't have any virtues. She was living out of faith and trust and love to God, and not calculating and analyzing all the other virtues, how they are going on. She was counting on God, surrendering to God, and she was docile to the movement of the Holy Spirit. And the fruitfulness came out of something. So we need to maintain the interior littleness, not only to the measure of our acts and our merits, but to the measure of the interior need of God, who wants to give. And he can give when he needs a hungry soul. So we should not limit the divine gift to the capacity of our souls, but to the capacity of the divine gift. This means maintaining a humble receptivity in our souls, not only with the awareness of our sinfulness, which generates humility, but also with the awareness of our status of creatures that are called to filiation, to divine adoption. God delights in our childlike trust like that of an infant. Our spirituality is to be not rational and not even theological. The French have a distinction, two adjectives, théologique and théologale. Théologique means theological. This pertains to the science of theology, the studying of the Word of God, the arriving of truths. Whereas théologale means the activation of the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity. So our spirituality is not to be rational or even theological in the sense of thinking within theology. Of course, both one and the other are good and valuable, but primarily this theologale, this relationship of faith and trust in the living God, based upon the interior requirements, demands of the divine life, of the heart of God who wants to give. So this is not like that first stage of asceticism and then a stage of mysticism, but a mystical asceticism, which recognizes the primacy of God. So we see our weakness and we don't stop and start polishing our soul until it's right. We see our weakness and we bounce off it into the arms of God, and we trust in the power of God, and then we are attentive to God. And the little things that God is inviting us to do, we do. So there has to be the primacy of the theological virtues before the moral virtues. And the theological virtues are maintained in the contemplative prayer, that we have to have the rhythm of our prayer with God. In that prayer, we surrender to God, and a contact with God is established. And as the theological virtues are exercised, they turn on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I like to compare the gifts of the Holy Spirit to the aerial on a transistor radio. You have a transistor radio, and there's the aerial which catches the waves. What is most important in the transistor radio is not the radio itself, but it's the radio station which is emitting the waves. But there is a permanent thing in the radio which catches the waves. So, first of all, we need to exercise the theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity, primarily through our prayer, where we exercise faith. We stand before the mystery of belief in Jesus, you are here. And as we live our faith, the gifts of the Holy Spirit that we also receive in baptism are turned on. The area is turned on. And we catch the waves of God. And God gives his waves according to our capacity to receive them. So he doesn't immediately want to make you a martyr crucified in Iraq. God gives suggestions, we have little suggestions in our everyday life, but they're invitations to action. All the gifts of the Holy Spirit function by way of counsel. They're suggestions. And then, as a result, we pick up those suggestions. Then we exercise the moral virtues, which are active. We do good things. We are engaged, we are creative. We react to certain human situations that we perceive, where we can put our talents, our hands, our hearts, our money, our energy, and so on. So the theological virtues are consciously exercised. But they are tools which enable us to touch God. Then the gifts of the Holy Spirit are passive, because they catch the waves. And then after that, the acts of the moral virtues are active. We are conscious of what we are living. We are engaged in various good things. So, in the poor childlike, we have the poor childlike contact with God, the surrender of faith. The openness of our ears to divine invitations. And as we respond, trusting in the power of the accompanying grace, we act in a divine way. The good things that we do are nourished from within by the power of God. And we may do very simple gestures, but there's something of the power of God in them. So we recognize the divine movements in the mystery of faith. But since we've surrendered to God in a childlike trust, we can then, counting upon him, try to do the good things that God is inviting us to do. And the response to the divine talent, invitations has to be like the parable of the talents. The master gave the talents and then went away. He didn't say what to do with them. Afterwards he complained, well, at least you could have put them in a bank. The bank may have crashed, but nevertheless, it was a possibility. So what the parable says, tells us, that the talents that we receive from God, we have to use them. And we are invited to a generous trusting in God, gift of self. And that in this gift of self, we use the talents in a professional, in a risky, in a professional way, using all the technology, all the means that we have in the modern world, in the risky way. The bank could have crashed, but Jesus said, you had to use it. So we can't wait until we're absolutely sure. The Holy Spirit is inviting us. Do good things, huh? And repeat it often. Use the talents that God has given you, but surrender it first to God. Sanctity doesn't consist in moral perfection, that we have ideal. Often older people think this way, they are formed this way, that to be holy we have to be ideal, without sin, immaculate. Now, sanctity doesn't consist in moral perfection, nor does it consist in psychic ease. Sometimes young people think that you sit at the beach, you see the view, you're at peace with yourself, you have pleasant music in your ears, you're balanced, you're not in conflict with anybody. Which is both one and the other, and in concentration on self. Either you're concentrated on the sins that you have, or on the virtues that you don't have that you would like to have. You're constantly concerned about yourself. Or in psychic keys, you're also looking at yourself to feel better. No, sanctity is the meeting of our weakness with the power of God. And this happens when we exercise our faith and surrender ourselves to the loving Father.